Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Tim putting in time and study. And we pray that everyone is focusing their mind up in heavenly so they can receive your grace and how it is what we can, whether it be something we can use for now or see what is different in Scripture. We pray that we receive that and are able to use it during the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ben. We are continuing in our look at what man is, and we're taking 3 weeks here to address three issues about man and man's existence. And last week we took the time to look at I apologize. I'll have to edit that out. Sounds stupid. But I just all of a sudden, sometimes my brain does that. It just kind of goes, and I forget. But what we're going to be moving at today is the next question, and that's this issue about the spirit, the soul, and the body. Again, there's an illustration that things don't work. I asked my wife that question the other night coming home from Bible study. I said, am I getting worse that way? And she says, I think it's age. That it's just like all of a sudden I got something that I was thinking about, and then all of a sudden that fast it's gone, and it's like, what was that, you know? And it's trying to remember where it was. Give myself time. It'll come back to me at 1 a.m. when I'm laying in bed. But my wife doesn't want me to wake her up at 1 a.m. and say, hey, I remember what that thing was. Anyway, main point here now, what today we're going to be looking at, we're going to look at the fact that man was created by God, that man is a spirit, soul, and a body. And just going to say this at the outset, this view that man is a spirit and soul and body is pretty plain when we're going to look at the Word of God, but most of Christianity, and when I say Christianity now, I'm not talking about people that claim to be Christians, I'm talking about real believers. My experience is that most of Christianity doesn't accept this. Most of Christianity believes that man is material and immaterial, and the immaterial is soul and spirit, they're the same thing. Okay? And we're going to look at today the fact, we're going to be focusing on the fact that man has a spirit and man has a soul, and they're distinct, and there's a reason. It's not just a theological argument. It's not just about something in which I want to win an argument and I want to prove to you that this is the case. It's a matter that if you don't understand this, it can negatively impact the way you function. In fact, when I first, I would have agreed with this statement growing up, because this is kind of what I was taught. But I never understood, okay, that's true, but I didn't, what's the spirit and what's the soul? I didn't know. I didn't know what they were. I had no idea. In fact, honestly, I don't know that anybody ever told me, because I don't know that the people that taught me this, I don't know if they knew what the difference was. But as I got into college and such, I'm working more and more trying to understand this, and eventually come across some people that are helpful in kind of explaining some of these distinctions. And so this is what we're going to be looking at today. Have your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look with me down at the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. It says, now the God of peace sanctify or set you apart wholly, completely. All completeness of the idea. And then he goes, the whole of you. And then he says, the spirit and the soul and the body. Now, we're not even going to read the rest of the verse, because the rest of the verse just kind of reiterates some other things. But what's very interesting about the way Paul writes this, and again, I know you don't read Greek, but there's a little, in this case, two letters here, a letter here and here. And this is the this is the article, the. Greek only has one article, it's a definite article. They do not have an indefinite article, a or an, like English does. They only have a definite article, or has a definite article, and it's the. So it's the spirit, and the soul, and the body. And when you put the in front of a word in a set or combine them with an and in Greek, you do that to try to make specify this distinct from this. Even if there's something that they share in common, there's also a distinctness, and you're emphasizing that distinctness by the. Okay? Some in this case, they're all connected with an and because they all make up you. You as a complete person are made up of a spirit, you're made up of a soul, you're made up of a body. All of those make you up as a person. So they all share something in common, but they are all distinct. Okay? They're all distinct. And so this is very important. Now, what do they do? This is the whole question. I could have quoted this verse, even though I might have had problems finding it. What is it that they do? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's one of the passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. And we could spend a lot of time developing a lot of things about the nature of the Spirit, but this is kind of an overview, so I'm just going to hit these briefly. We're not going to sit and pile scripture on top of scripture on top of scripture, okay? I used to have a friend that used to say, how many times does God have to say something for it to be true? Once. So he says, sometimes you can show one scripture, it's enough. He says, and you could have 10 other scriptures, but you have a person that doesn't want to accept even the one scripture that's present. What makes you think that 10 of them is going to convince them? So we're going to stick with just the one for today. We have done the 10 sometimes, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look with me at verse 11. It says, for who from among mankind or from among men knows then the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Now, there are different words for know or knowledge in the New Testament. And the word for know that the Apostle Paul uses here is the word oida, this word up here. And though you can see those first three letters, you can kind of, they look a little bit like English, like an O, an I, and a D. This has a different ending because it's, if you looked it up in a dictionary, oida would be the vocabulary form, okay? Oiden is related to a different person in here. But oida, now what's the difference between oida and then the word we often other times talk about for knowledge in the New Testament, gnosko? Gnosko is experiential knowledge. Gnosko is the kind of knowledge where, oh, I've done that. I know what you're talking about. Oh, I know what you're talking about. I've done that. I've been there. That's gnosko, okay? Oida, on the other hand, is knowledge by observation. The real distinction between these two is gnosko is knowledge that is subjective. Oida is a knowledge that is objective, okay? And so the spirit involves primarily objective knowledge. The spirit is what gives you the ability to sit down, read about something without having experienced that, without having been there, and in your mind you can go, oh, I can see what they're saying. I haven't been there. I haven't experienced that. I don't even have an experience I could relate that to. But I can, in my objective mind, I can follow that around. So he says, who knows the things of a man except the spirit of him? Your spirit is what objectively knows. Now that's important because you've got the other part of you that we're going to look at here is your soul. And your soul is not objective. Your soul is tied to your body. In fact, the scriptures are going to, we looked at this last week when we were looking at some of these matters. We looked at the fact that we have a body coming in the future that is going to be spiritual, but our present body is soulish. We saw it's translated natural in a lot of your Bibles, but it's soulish. That is, this present body is geared to relate to the soul. It feels, it experiences in terms of this world that we live in. And so your soul, distinct from your spirit, does not objectively know things. It experientially knows things. It senses things. It handles experiences and senses that you can touch. Now, it's not related. We're not just relating it to the word gnosko. I want you to understand that. But it does involve your experience. So I want to look at some examples of this. I've got three passages I want to see. Acts chapter 14. Look with me. Acts 14 and verse 2. Acts 14 and verse 2, If you look at verse 1, it says, "And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. And the Jews who disbelieved," that is the Jews who were disobeying, literally, they were disobeying in this context here, they were being disobedient, "they stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brothers." Now, you don't even see the word soul in there, but the word minds is the word soul. It's not one of the words for mind, it's actually the word soul. And the word stir up, you can get the idea. You know what it's like to have a person come in and you get everybody wound up about a thing? Anybody ever seen The Music Man? The musical, The Music Man? Professor Harold Hill has to come in and he has to figure out some way to sell this town on a boys' band. And the only way you can do that is you got to find a problem that a boys' band will solve. And the problem is there's a pool table. And so he goes around, "We've got trouble right here in River City." And he's going around, he's getting everybody up until it starts up. Everybody's like, "What?" And then when it's done, everybody's like, "Yeah, we got trouble. We got to do something. We got a pool table in town." See, that's stirring them up. And it stirs up the soul. It's not rational. There's nothing rational about this. It's getting a person emotionally worked up. And Paul said that, or Luke tells us, that's what these unbelieving or disobedient Jews did, was they got the souls of these people all worked up. They didn't come in there and say, "Hey, think about some rational arguments. Here's some rational, objective arguments about these people." No, it's soulish. "Do you realize if these guys get in there that they're gonna lead you away from the synagogue? If you guys go away from the synagogue, just think you won't be able to be up there and see all this great stuff." And it's emotional. And they get people all tied to this. This is part of the problem in the book of Hebrews, where there are people that say, "I can't go to synagogue anymore. I can't go up there to the temple anymore. I can't go and do these things anymore. And I miss it. I miss doing those things." It's not objectively this. It's, "I miss this. I don't like this situation." That's a soul thing, right? Ed was talking here about we can get really attached to the world system. And guess what? When the world changes, we go, "I don't like that. I don't like that change." Why? It's not for a rational reason. It's because it makes my soul feel different. Because I liked that thing. It was enjoyable. And now I can't do that thing. Or that thing's been taken away. And that's what these people did with this. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Here's a practical application of learning how to handle your soul, although we're not quite to that point yet. But 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 22. And I'm just going to, I'll probably try to remember this later in the study this morning when we come back here to 1 Peter. But the problem in 1 Peter is you had Christians, you had believers that were undergoing some rather intense persecution. What part of you probably has the hardest problem if you're being persecuted? Your rational thinking, your objective mind, or your soul that deals with your senses? It's your senses. Because all of a sudden you've gotten chased from your house. "I miss my house. I miss my bed." How many of you like to go sleep someplace else? How many of you, when you go home, you're going, "Oh, I missed my bed when I was gone"? Why? Because it's something you become comfortable with. You become comfortable in your house with your things and your routines. Yes. And your neighbors and your post office, you know, and you know, you get used to these things. And when all of that changes, your soul has problems. It struggles. And so here in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, in verse 22, purifying your souls, meaning your soul gets messed up and dirtied up by stuff in the world out there because you're attached to things. He says, purifying your souls by obedience to the truth. We're not going to get into what that has to do, but it relates to dealing with your sin nature in the context. It says, and for the purpose of, now this is why you purify your souls, that you then might have, here, this is what he's getting at, a brotherly love that is not hypocritical. Now he goes on, he says, and that you would have earnest love for one another from the heart. But it's the first part is that when your soul's messed up, he uses two words for love in here. And I don't know if you can, how well you can see this, but here's this, these letters here, phil, that's a P-H-I-L. This is, and then we have adelphos or adelphion, so philadelphion. That's brotherly fondness. That's kindness. Those are acts of warm affection. That's, that, in fact, you know, a form of this word philos, phile, means to kiss. We, around here, when two guys meet, we do this. Hey, how you doing? Once in a while, especially under the influence of Al Jaramillo, who I miss, Al would come around, he'd come up, and he'd give you a hug. Hey, how you doing? He'd give hugs to guys, okay, in that regard. But in their world, when two guys met that were friends, what did they do? They kissed. They kissed on the cheek. That was a form of affection. It was kind of come in for a hug and you kind of, you know, turn your heads aside and you kiss him on this cheek and he kisses you on yours. We look at that and we go, oh, that's weird. That's just their culture. There's still cultures like that to this day where that's the way men greet each other. The firm, warm handshake, that's not a greeting in their culture. The hug, the embrace, and the kiss, that's theirs. And so this is that, using that to illustrate, that's what he's talking about. It's that warm affection. Distinct from this word down here, which is our word agape. This is our agape satek, because it's you love in this case, but it's agape. And this is activity that has the proper attitude towards people. But up here, this is warm affection. And you know one of the things that sometimes gets in the way of you having a warm affection towards other believers? Your soul. Because your soul gets sullied and messed up and discouraged and frustrated and hurt and all this other stuff. And you need to purify your souls by obedience to the truth. That's the way you as a believer can actually have a soul that you can actually have a warm affection and it's not fake. So you could come in here today and you could walk up to guys, hey, how are you doing? And inside you're going, I'd like to kick you right now, but I'm going to act nice. See, it's not, and so that's why he says down here, he says that it is, right here, our word unhypocritical. In other words, it's genuine. You're not faking it. But see, the soul, so the soul is involved in that warm affection. The soul is not involved in the agape love, specifically. It's the warm affection that the soul is going to be involved in. Okay, and then I've got one last one down here on the bottom. I'm just going to hit it up here on the overhead. You look at it in Matthew 26, verse 38, as Jesus is heading towards the cross. He says, my soul is deeply grieved unto death. That is, as he was looking at death. And think about that. Death is a thing that causes grief. His type of grief was a little different because it had to do with what he knew was coming and what he knew to a degree he was going to endure when he went to the cross. But it caused his soul in his human nature grief. And I think all of us can relate to grief because we've all suffered some sort of a loss. May not all have been to the same degree, but we've suffered loss. And see, that's something of the soul. That's not something of the mind. Think, this is a really good example. In your spirit, you can know precisely what the Word of God says. If a loved one who is a believer dies, you know that, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, you know that to go and to be with the Lord is much better. You can know that as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, that by death we are actually rescued from every evil work. So when a believer dies, there's no more garbage that they have to live with down here. That's a good thing. And we can know that up here. But we don't, when a person dies, we don't go, yay, all right. We're like, oh, it hurts. We miss them. There's grief in here. Why? Because while our spirit knows the facts, our soul, our senses and emotions over here, miss their presence. We miss their smile. We miss the glint in their eyes. We miss their jokes. We miss their voice, on and on. We miss them because they're not here. And even though in our spirit we can say, and we'll be with them soon, hopefully today, we're going, yeah. But I've been to a lot of funerals and I've missed a lot of people and I'm not seeing them. And your soul can get in the way, and it can kind of do what Jim says. You can start thinking, when the Lord's never coming back. We can think that because of the soul, even though in our spirit we know better. See? So there's conflicts here between these two. Now the difference is, if you turn with me over to John chapter 3, when you became a believer, when you believed the gospel, when you believed that Jesus Christ, who is God in flesh, came into the world, died for your sins, was buried and rose again, when that happened, something was changed in you. God caused your spirit, that part of you that's able to think objectively, he caused that to be changed. And if you look with me here in John chapter 3, I'm going to go all the way back up to verse 3, where Jesus first says, Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, and he says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above," I know your Bibles say born again, and we've talked about this before. That word again is used down in the context here in John 3 of above. He says the one that comes from above is from above, speaks from above, but the one that is out of the earth is out of the earth. So he's talking about something from above. This is not a birth from the earth. This is a birth from heaven, a birth from above. He is not able to see the kingdom of God. You know why he can't see the kingdom of God? Well, we're going to see in just a second. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man that is old be born?" He's not able to a second time to enter into his mother's womb, can he? Now, Nicodemus completely misses what Jesus is getting at here. He just hears birth and he's going, "What? Birth? How's that happen?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except one is born of water, even the Spirit," and we've pointed that out before, how he's using this term water and how water plays a role in the Gospel of John, particularly about the Spirit. We're not going to go and demonstrate that this morning. If that one is not born from water, even the Spirit, that's why it's a birth from above. Thank you, Terry. It says, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born from flesh is flesh. You all have a fleshly existence. It came from parents. But that which is born from, now he's looking at the Holy Spirit here, that which is born from the Spirit is Spirit. The birth from the Spirit, which is the birth from above, does not change my physical nature. When I believed the gospel, I didn't go from being slow and pokey to a person that could actually beat the 4-minute mile. Didn't happen. I didn't go from a person that could lift hardly anything to a person that could hold a car over my head. In other words, the birth from above did not alter my physical existence. I can't walk through walls. I can't fly. I mean, you know, unaided without an airplane. What it changed was my spirit. If you're a believer here today, the spirit, that new birth from above, changed your spirit. Now go back to verse 3 and notice what he says. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except one is born from above, he's not able to see the kingdom of God." Before you were saved, you operated solely in the realm primarily of your soul, which is the realm of your senses. And in the realm of your senses, can you experience or sense the kingdom of God? No. Because the kingdom of God is not about physical stuff. The kingdom of God is not about something that I can touch. It's not about something I can pick up and taste. It's not about something that I can, oh, I hear the sweet melodic sound of angels or something like that. It's something that I observe in terms of character. Paul tells us over in the book of Romans, he says, Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, if you want to look at it, he says, the kingdom of God, it's not about eating and drinking. It's not about the fact that you can eat something or drink something. That was an issue over there. Well, I can eat anything I want and drink anything I want because I'm freed within this kingdom. And he goes, yes, you are freed within the kingdom, but it's really not about what you get to eat or drink. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy by the Holy Spirit. And when you as a believer are operating in your spirit that's been saved, and you see another believer live out righteousness, you recognize it for what it is. An unsaved person is going to look at it and go, oh, that person's trying to do some good stuff. Hey, good for him. Good for him. Or he's trying to be a goody two-shoes. One or the other. But he doesn't look at that and say, wow, that guy's living out his salvation. They don't see it that way. How about righteousness, joy? They don't see joy. In fact, they look at a person that's going through a real hardship in life, and they see that person express joy in the midst of a tremendous hardship, and they're going, I don't get that. If I were going through that, I'd be so down in the dumps, I'd be so in the pits, but that person has joy. They can't figure that out. Or peace. How's a person able to have a calm mind in the midst of their turbulent circumstances? I don't get it. And see, the believer that's saved, because they've been saved in the realm of their spirit, they're able to look at these things and they can see the kingdom of God. Because they're not looking at what they can sense. They're looking at what you can't sense. You can't sense righteousness. That's something that you have to interpret up here. They can't sense joy and they can't sense peace. It's not something you can taste or smell. It's only something that you look at the way a person's responding and you take it in, and in your mind you're able to say, oh, that's what I am observing with my senses. It's really this. Now, so your spirit has been saved, which is why you as a believer, in the midst of all the stuff that goes down here, you're able to think a little bit differently, or a lot differently, we should say, than a person that's not saved. Okay? You are, in reality, this is God's words, not mine. We're not going to go look at this. But in reality, the unsaved world, they're not in their right mind. I know that's easy to say. It's an easy thing to say. But you need to keep that in mind. When you pick up the newspaper and you look at crazy stuff that people do in the world or the way people live, you know why they do that? Because they're not saved in the realm of their spirit and they cannot really think objectively. So they do not operate in their right mind. In fact, they look at the things that we consider valuable. This is Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2. And the things that are important to us, Paul says they look at them as moronic. That's stupid. That's foolish. Why would you guys think that way? That's what they think about us. But it's because in reality, they're operating not in their right mind from God's point of view. In fact, they're darkened in the whole way that they think. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is going to tell you, what did the Spirit do? This just fills in a little detail on this. What is it that the Spirit did to you when you believed? How is it that your spirit was changed? Did he just come along and sprinkle some magic God dust? Can't say pixie dust because God's not pixie. So it'd be God dust. Is that what God does? There's not God dust, by the way. I've just made that up. So he doesn't do that. He doesn't wave his magic wand over and your spirit suddenly goes, bing. There's actually something he does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, he says this. And this is in the context where he's talking about people not pursuing certain activities. And then he gets to verse 17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord, or we can also take this as, also, this can also be a passive. Literally, the one being joined. And I think that that's what he's talking about here. Because I don't go and join myself to the Lord. God, the Holy Spirit, has joined me to him. I don't do that. So the Holy Spirit has taken and joined, knit me to the Lord. That one is one spirit. One spirit with what? With the Lord. When I got saved, one of the things that happened was God the Son was caused to indwell me. He was knit to me. So here I am, and God the Son in his divine nature is knit to my nature. So we're knit together now. We're cleaved together, and his spirit is shared with my spirit. He and I have become shared a oneness in the realm of my human spirit and in the realm of your human spirit. So he didn't take, this is a wrong notion, is that sometimes it's like God comes down and fixes our human spirit and tweaks it here, so now our human spirits are all better. He didn't come and tweak it. What he did was, he kind of gave us, shall we say, almost like a spirit transplant, because I think that would give the wrong impression. But he joins, God the Spirit joins the Spirit of our Lord to our spirit. So that now it alters my spirit, so that in my spirit I actually can think differently than I could before I was saved. Now, there's some other things going on in this passage that we're going to skip over at the moment. But it's, you've been knit to the Lord. You've been cleaved to the Lord. This isn't the only place he tells us this. He uses another word for being knit to the Lord back in chapter 2 and verse 16. So it says, before Paul even gets to this, he's already told them again, you've been knit to... In fact, let's just go look at it for a second. Just for those of you that have not seen this passage. Jim spent a month kind of going over this passage. So for those of you that have stuck around on Sunday afternoons, you have been over this. But he says in verse 16, it's 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? And then most of your Bibles make it look that says that he should instruct him. But that word instruct is a word literally meaning to knit things together. And there is a couple places in the book of Acts where the word does mean to teach or instruct, because you take this and this and you join them together. But Paul, as he uses this word, he uses it for knitting things together. He says that over in Colossians. He says, you as believers can have your hearts, not instructed together, knit together. Your hearts can be knit together in love. Well, here he says, we have been the one that is knit, he says, the one that is knit to him or bound to him. That's what that word instruct is. They've just chosen to translate instruct in this passage, whereas Paul's usage is to knit together. And then he says, and we have the mind of Christ, or Christ's kind of mind. How do you have Christ's kind of mind? You've been knit. You've been knit to him. See, this is how he makes this possible. This is why you as a believer are able to be spiritual and are able to think on the things that God has revealed and not look at them and say they're stupid, which the unsaved world does, because you've been knit to the Lord. You've been knit to him. Okay. Then Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23 says you can be renewed by the spirit of your mind. Let's go over and look at that here. Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to see it in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. And by the way, in this context, if you were to go back up and begin reading in verse 17, you can see the character of the unsaved person with their mind, the way their mind does not work properly. But he says that's not the way it is with you as a believer. And he says in verse 22, even as you have heard him and you were taught by him. Now, when did the Ephesians ever heard the Lord Jesus Christ, and when had they ever been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ? When they had been taught by the apostles and prophets who had taught on his behalf. And he tells them that back, you went back up in the context, you'd get that. Even as the truth is in Jesus. So put off then, with regard to the former conduct, the old man, who you were before you became a believer, when you were in Adam. Put that off and put on, put that off, the one that's corrupted according to lust. And then he says, and to be renewed by the spirit of your mind. It doesn't say by your mind, by the spirit part of your mind, because the spirit is not the totality of your mind. The spirit's part of your mind, and you can be renewed by that spirit part of your mind. You can learn. In other words, what he's telling them is, when you find yourself in these situations where there's conflict, the way you deal with this is you need to let your spirit part of your mind, it's objective, relate to God's objective truth, even though your soul is over here going, I don't like this. This is how you learn to respond. We're going to touch on this again here in just a minute. Okay, now, 1 Peter chapter 1. We need to bring in one other idea on this, and this is borne out again in a number of different passages, but we're going to look primarily at one. We're going to see some others here in just a little bit that are going to have bearing on this. But your soul... Now, this is going to run contrary to what you hear in most Christian churches today. Now, listen carefully. I'm going to say it, and then we're going to look at it in the Word of God. Your soul is not saved yet. It will be saved when the Lord returns. Your spirit has been saved. You know why most churches do not teach that? Because most churches do not believe that you are three parts. They believe that you're two parts. and the soul and spirit are the same thing. So to deny that the soul is saved is to deny that there's a part of you that's saved. But the scriptures, we just saw it. The birth, the new birth, the birth from above takes place in your spirit. Your spirit has the ability to be renewed. You have are one spirit with the Lord. You knit to Him. It doesn't tell us that with your soul. For everything that everybody says. In fact, about the only places in the New Testament that it talks about salvation of souls is when you're talking about individuals being physically saved from drowning, things like that. Because sometimes the word body or soul or head is used in what we call metonymy, meaning you're using a part for the whole. Let's count heads today. What do we mean when we say let's count heads? Let's have a show of hands. We're talking about, are we really concerned about it? No, we're talking about your vote. We're talking about head, we're looking at how many people are here. How many bodies are present, as though we're really concerned about your physical. It's the person. All of those are examples of metonymy, okay? Using a part to refer to the whole. And so that sometimes it's used that way. But notice what Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 1. I remember, again, this is one of these passages that really opened up and helped me understand this so much better. In the context here, he says, if we go back up to verse 6, it says, in this you greatly rejoice or are very glad, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been put to grief by many kinds of trials. That's kind of our experience in life. We're down here and we're put to grief by a lot of problems. But then he goes on, he says in verse 7, in order that the proving of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes. We think of gold as something that doesn't perish, but God says it does. If gold that perishes, even though it is proved by fire, that's talking about your faith being proved by fire, and that's not purgatory or anything like that. That's talking about the fire of these experiences, this hardship, these difficulties that these people are facing. He says, being tried or proved by fire, might be found to the praise and glory and honor in the, what's that last phrase? The revelation of Jesus Christ. What's the revelation of Jesus Christ? It's when He comes from heaven and He's revealed. When we see Him as He is. This is when the Lord comes for us. That's His revelation. Now verse 8 is in here. Verse 8 is a parenthetical thought. So it's going to kind of interrupt just momentarily what he's saying. Just remember, the end of verse 7, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, then he says, whom having not seen you love, and whom yet not seen, but believing you are glad with joy that is inexpressible and glorified. And then he comes back to the Lord appearing or being unveiled. And this is what he says, obtaining or carrying away the end of your faith. This is the point to which your faith was getting. The final, the thing that completes this is the salvation of your souls. When the Lord comes back, there's two things that are going to happen, and they're going to happen like that. It's two things, but they're happening like that. The first thing that happens according to Scripture, we looked at this last week, 1 John 3:2, when you see the Lord as He is, your body's going to be changed. Philippians 3:20 also tells us that, at 20 and 21. He's going to change this body that's humble, to a body that's wrapped in His kind of glory. But there's another thing that happens at that same moment. Your soul gets changed. Your soul gets saved. You carry away the salvation of your soul at that moment too. Now it happens, the reason I'm doing this is because, and I could do this if I were faster, but let's do it like this in slow motion. Okay, so did you get it? In other words, technically, from God's point of view, my body's saved and then my soul. But it's going to happen with such speed that I don't think you're going to sit and go, body, there's the soul. Okay, there it is. It's not going to happen like that. I think it just happens so fast. But the point of Peter's statement is, you guys down here are going through these hardships. And what part has trouble with the hardship? Your spirit. It's your soul. Because your soul hurts. We already talked about that. Your soul is going through the agony that comes with the persecution and all these difficulties that go along with that. But he says, but we look forward to a day when the Lord's going to come back. And when He comes back for us, guess what? The soul ain't going to be a problem anymore because it's going to get saved. And then all your senses and your feelings are going to line up perfectly with what God's doing. But you know, as we've already said, someday I can know this, but I feel like this. I know this is true. I know my loved one is with the Lord, but I miss him so horribly. This isn't fair. I don't like this. And we can feel different than what we know. But there's a day coming in which our feelings will line up with what we know. And there's not going to be a conflict. That right there was one of many things, God used to really help me in my Christian life. Because my Christian life, I suspect, is like a lot of yours. There's things I know from the Word of God, but I couldn't figure out, why is it that I can know this, but I feel like this? I just don't get it. Why do my feelings sometimes seem to be at odds with what I know? I didn't get it. You know why? It's because my soul isn't saved yet. And so there are going to be times that my soul is going to get the better of me. There are going to be times that my soul is going to really hurt, and it's going to strain, and it's going to pull, and it's going to give me, or I'm going to experience a lot of grief in the realm of my soul. Now, if we left you there with that, that would be helpful, because you could say, okay, my soul isn't saved, my spirit is, I'm waiting for my soul to get saved in my body. And by the way, if your soul were already saved, you'd be at a disadvantage right now. Do you understand that? Because your body down here is sensing things, and what would your soul do with that? Any of you ever hit your thumb with a hammer? How do you react when you hit your thumb with a hammer? Nothing. No big deal. You know why you go, ah? It's because you've got a soul that is designed to deal with these senses down here. And that soul needs to understand what pain is. If you couldn't understand what pain is, you'd be at a real disadvantage in this world. Pain's a good thing. And if you ever have a pain that's made you go to the doctor, and because you went to the doctor, you found out that there was something serious that needed to be addressed. And if you couldn't feel pain, that problem could have become really, really severe. Some people have diabetes to the point that they have neuropathy in their limbs. So they don't sense the pain. They don't sense all the problems that they have down there. In fact, there's a version of something that, I don't know how many of you have ever heard this story, but what they thought was what was called leprosy in the Old Testament. It's not the same thing as that leprosy. It is a different version of it. But it's what was called leprosy, where people actually in their extremities lose all their feelings. So as a result, they'd have guys that missionaries would come and give them shoes, and these guys would cram their feet into shoes, and because they had no senses in those shoes, they're wearing shoes that are two sizes too small for their feet. Those of you who ever tried that, you ever tried to put on a shoe that your foot doesn't fit in? It hurts. You might squeeze it in there for a little while, but eventually it hurts. But what happens over time? It causes dire consequences. People lose things. They smash their feet into things. They get infections in toes, and they have problems, and they can't do anything about it. They can't do anything about those things. Your soul, it's necessary that your soul isn't saved yet, because you need a soul that can handle, that knows what to do with pain right now. Now, having said that, I want you to flip over to Philippians, because if we just stop there, you'd go, okay, now I know why I have emotional problems. But God doesn't leave us hanging there going, okay, well, this is it. Just tough it out, guys. Buck up. Just a little while, I'll be back. There's actually more to it than that. God actually gives us some, he actually tells us some things. And I want you to look over with me at Philippians chapter 1. I'd like to tell you the whole story of what's going on in Philippians, but I don't know what's going on with this Philippian church. What you can kind of tell is you have some believers that have worked together at some time in the past, but they've reached some sort of a loggerhead. And one of the things is the word soul is used quite a few times in this book. And the reason I think that that's important is I think somebody in this church, I think somebody's feelings got hurt. Does that ever happen sometimes when you're serving with other believers? That somebody, for whatever reason, maybe is a little insensitive, I don't know what the problem is, but somebody's feelings get hurt. And now all of a sudden, instead of working together with other believers, you're like, I ain't serving with that person, I ain't doing it. Forget, pardon me for the ain't, but that's the way you say it, right? You don't say, I am not. You say, I ain't serving with them. I ain't, not with them, Oh, they're going to be on that committee. Forget it. I don't want to help. They're going to help paint the church. I'm not going to help. I'm not going to be there. They're going to boss us around. I'm not going to put up with that before. And that's a soul problem. That's not a thing in the head. The head go, oh, whatever they did. The thing needs to be done. I'm going to help. That's what you know in your spirit. But in your soul, I don't like them. They're bossy. They grate against me. I don't like their personality. Their sense of humor is this. And fill in the blank. All kinds of stuff that your soul might be at odds with. And so Paul says here in Philippians chapter 1, only, he says, conduct yourself. And the word literally is to act as citizens, be citizens, or conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or see you or be absent, I would hear of you that you stand firm, first of all, in one spirit. Now, you know, believers can do that. Believers in their spirit can say, yes, the word of God says this, this, and this. And I've dealt with that where I've had believers that are like this. And you sit down and you say, what does the word of God tell you about this? Well, I know that, Pastor. But did you know what that person did to me? Do you know how that person said? Do you know how that person acted? Now, that's not a spirit thing. That's a soul thing. And so he says, standing in one spirit. Believers can do that. In their spirit, they can go through and they can rehearse. I believe this, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this. But then he says, the last part, and this is the way the New American Standard and almost all your English Bibles do this. And again, I think they do it because they don't understand the importance of the distinction between soul and spirit. They say with one mind striving together. And that word one mind is literally soul. It's suitcase. It's not the word noose. Noose is the word for mind. The frame is a word that is sometimes translated mind. This is, however, suke. This is the word soul. And they translate it soul in a lot of passages because that's what it is. But they translate it mind here and it messes you up. It's literally with one soul. And then it says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I love this word that's translated striving together because you and I think, maybe get this. Because it's built off the Greek word athleo. Does anybody want to take a guess at what English word we get from the Greek word athleo? Athletic. The word meant to compete. But when it says soon athleo, it has a preposition soon, which means together. What do you do when you compete as an athlete together? What do we call that? It's a team. So he's saying you need to compete together as a team in one soul. Because, think about that. And I always think, football usually, I played football. I was a horrible basketball player. But football's a team sport, but it's like everybody has their job. Basketball is different because it's constantly changing up, right? So you have certain people that have certain roles in basketball, but they come down, and can you imagine forward, well, whoever has the ball, bringing the ball down the court, you've got the other four people that are lined up down there in their various places. Could you imagine if you dribble down the court and you look over here and your buddy Ralph, he's not open, somebody's guarding him, you don't want to throw the ball to him, but Bob over here that you don't like because Bob has not been nice to you and Bob has been a real jerk and he's open and he's got a clean shot and there's no way I'm going to throw that ball to him. Forget it. I'm gonna charge into the lane and I'm gonna take the shot myself. Or I'm gonna pass the thing off to Ralph over here and the person guarding him is gonna cause problems. So that's the idea of you need to work together as a team. In this church, they need to be able to get their souls lined up so that they can work together as a team in the gospel, rather than saying, I'm not doing that with that person because you know how bossy they get? I'm not working with that person because that person's kind of insensitive. He says you can work together. Now, he addresses this, and I want you to see this here. I think I used to come to this passage and go, okay, that's really interesting. But he's got a couple of verses in between, and then he comes back to the issue in chapter 2. Okay, so look down here in chapter 2, and this is what Paul says these believers needed to do to handle this. So he says, first of all, if there is any encouragement in Christ, encouragement in Christ. What part of your being, your spirit or soul, is going to relate to being in Christ? Your spirit. Because your soul can't sense being in Christ. But your spirit can relate to that, and it can be encouraged. But then he goes on, if there is any consolation that would come from love. Now the word consolation, this might be helpful, but a form of this word is used over in John chapter 11. Does anybody know what happens in John 11? Lazarus dies. And twice this word is used in John 11 of people that came to console Mary and Martha over the death of their son. Their brother. Thank you, Paige. Their brother. They come in to console. Now, what do you console? You console the mind? The spirit, I should say? No, you console the soul. In fact, the form of this word is actually used of soothing, to cause, to soothe, to console. Paul also uses this word in 1 Thessalonians 2 of the way that a father soothes a child. I always thought that's kind of funny because I would think, because he says a father to children, he uses another statement like a mother. But I would think mothers, to me, generally are more soothing with their children than fathers are. Generally, I would say that's the case. But it's this word. In other words, there are things that you can do. In other words, I think Paul's trying to say, you know what? Some of you could learn to do some things to help soothe people whose souls are having a little trouble. But he starts with the spirit. With the spirit, you need to relate to the encouragement you have in Christ, in your position in Christ. And then you come down here and you're going to do something that's going to console or soothe that soul that's hurt. Then he goes on and he says, if there is any fellowship with regard to the Spirit. With regard to the Spirit. Fellowship with regard to the Spirit. Is that a soul thing or a spirit thing? It says it. It's the Holy Spirit here. But that's something you're going to relate to with the Spirit. And then he says, and if there is any, and he uses two words here. Affection and compassion. The first word that's translated affection in the New American Standard here is the word used of Jesus when he would come up and he'd see crowds. And he would see these crowds that with people that needed healing, when he'd see crowds that were hungry, when he would see crowds that had nobody to lead them, and it says he had compassion for them. And the word, when I was growing up as a kid, I always thought this was the most bizarre expression, but the King James translated bowels of compassion. I was a bowel. You know, it sounded silly to me as a kid. But you know, that's what the word meant. It actually comes from this word for your bowels down here. Because it's the gut feeling you feel when you see somebody going through something that suffers. You feel it right here, don't you? You don't feel it up here. Down here you're going, uh-huh. I was hungry a minute ago. I lost my appetite now just thinking about that. And he says, it's okay to feel that way. And then the next word here is this word to take real strong pity on a person going through. And that's in the soul. What Paul says here is actually something very important. Your spirit may be the part that's saved. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have anything to do to address the problem of the fact that your soul still has a lot of feelings that don't line up. The soul can be soothed. And the soul, you can have real compassion on those people. I struggle with that. I'm a person that my wife will tell you, I have a little bit more emotional personality like that. But at the same time, and I think that this is generally true, sometimes we struggle with people that are the most like us. People sometimes that are really emotional, I'm like, oh man, just get it together, guy. Quit being so emotional. But you know what? That's not really what God says to do. He says, you know, when you have people that have these souls, they have these soul issues, you just don't run roughshod over it. You want to get people together so that you stand in one spirit and you compete together as a team in one soul. He says you need to learn how to soothe those people. And that's not a negative thing to say. There is nothing wrong with showing compassion to people that struggle in the sphere of their soul. In fact, I want to look just at one last verse before we close here today, and I think I have it. I've got some other statements on soul and spirit in this passage, but well, let's finish up this passage here, verse 2. Make my joy complete that you might be of the same reflective mind. This is the word, one of the words for your mind or the way you think. Maintain the same love, united in spirit and intent on this one purpose. But it, again, he's talking about soul and spirit things that he's looking at. One thing for the soul, one for the spirit. But I want you to look just with me as we close here. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I really want to come back and I want to deal with this more next week. I was prepared just to let the end of this outline go, but I think this would be beneficial. But turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 as we close. And I want to look at this one last passage. Why sometimes you have to deal with this with other believers. And I think this is really helpful. I've been a pastor for a number of years here before I came across. You know, you can read through the Bible and you can still miss stuff. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, we encourage you, brothers, admonish those that are out disorderly, console the, and so my Bible says faint-hearted. Literally in the Greek, it's those with a little soul. Some people have little souls. Now, to us, that seems really funny because we don't use that, that people are little have little souls. But I think what he's talking about little souls is there are some people that they can't quite contain the souls. That's the idea. They can't quite contain the emotions. There are people that you're going to deal with that tend to be overly emotional, highly emotional, and their emotions just bubble over in situations. It just spills over. Can't hold a whole lot. And so when they're hurt, well, the hurt just pours out. When they're in grief, the grief just pours out just like that. When they get real excited, they just almost get so giddy that it's almost just like, calm down a little bit. Okay, it's good to be excited about that, but calm down a little. You know, you ever seen somebody like that? You know, they're the type of people that they're always, they almost everything gets them so excited that they're almost like kids at Christmas all the time, see? But it's because they have a little soul. And he says here, you need to, again, uses this word, the same word that Paul used over there in Philippians, to soothe the soul, over in Philippians 2. You need to soothe those with small souls. Why? Because people with small souls, they're gonna deal with this a lot. In their soul, they're going to, a lot of the time, struggle with the way they feel. And it's going to bubble over and run over, and it's gonna control their life. You have a spirit, a soul, and a body. Most of us don't have a problem with the whole body thing. We kind of understand what that is. There it is, breaking down, running down. The soul and spirit thing, if you're like me, you could have said for a long time, okay, I believe that. I believe that there's a spirit and a soul. What are they? The spirit is that part of your mind that you think of with, think things with objectively. You can relate to objective truth. I know this is what it says. I know this is what the Word of God says. Your soul, however, is what you're doing and interpreting your senses. It's where your feelings and your emotions are. And because your spirit is not yet saved, even though you know this to be true, there are going to be times you're going to find your soul does not want to line up with what you know. Your soul is going to feel, I know this, but I feel like this. Just like the person running down the court in the basketball game, they know that person has the best shot. They know that that person shoots, I don't know, statistically, that person from that point is going to hit 9 out of every 10 shots that person takes. You know that from that individual. I know it, but I don't feel like throwing the ball to them. Stupid, stupid, stupid. But that's what the soul can do. And it can happen in the body of Christ with Christians. That sometimes there are Christians that their souls, every one of us, I think, are going to deal with this at times, but some people more than others, that your soul is going to get out of whack with what you know. And there's a way Paul says to address that here in Philippians 2, that you've got to get the spirit relating to some truths that are true, that are objective, that can't be changed. You can't alter what's true of you in Christ. You can't change that. You can't change what's true about the fellowship of the Spirit. But then you can come along and you can soothe the soul. You've got to do this first and then this. That's the solution. You've got to learn to get your spirit in line, help them to relate to that, and God will use that here then for you to come on. Then you don't come down here and just run roughshod over their soul. Then you are soothing and kind and gentle with the soul. A person that's lost a loved one, do you walk into their house when they've lost a loved one and say, oh, I'm sorry your loved one died. Buck up, guy. Get over it. You'll see him one day when Christ comes back. Look at that person. I'd want to go kick him in the pants for doing that. My wife didn't do that to me once when I kind of was like that with her many, many years ago. You don't do that. You're gentle and you're kind and you're soothing. But you also have to get them to relate to some truth and then soothing. There's the way these two work together. We're going to come back next week. We're going to deal with the last half of this outline. I thought maybe we'd get through all this today. I should have known better. But I think this is really important for us to understand how the spirit and soul work together and how sometimes we as believers struggle in the realm of our soul. And how you handle that, how we can deal with that, and how we can encourage others to deal with that. So we'll come back next week and we'll pick this up. Father, we're thankful for your plan for our salvation. You have given us all things for life and godliness, and you've even told us how we can deal with these conflicts within our own selves, how we can deal with this problem when we know one thing but we feel another. We're thankful for your provision for these. And not only how we can deal with it with ourselves, but how we can be a positive influence, be used positively to be of help to our brothers and sisters in Christ when they're the ones that are dealing with it. That we can actually hopefully be part of that solution rather than additionally part of the problem. So we're thankful then for your provisions for us and for the fact that you, having begun this good work, you will indeed carry it out to completion, and we look forward to that day of completion when all of us, our whole spirit, soul, and body, will be completely set apart to you, and we thank you for it. Amen.